Hope you're enjoying our Jonah short every week if you've been here to kind of set the stage and re-engage the story. We're talking about the book of Jonah, and it's a great story. A big part of Jonah is about the fact that God is in control. Even when things don't make sense, you look at life and you look at the struggles that people have and the situations they end up in, and all of a sudden you go, well, why would God do this, and how is this going to work out, and what is going on in this situation, and how is God really orchestrating these events? And then you find out that he is. I heard a story this week. I just think this is the coolest story I've heard in a long time, of a church that we kind of associate with in Seattle that was going to do a baptism service. They were going to meet down by on the Puget Sound at a park, right down by the water. They had worked very hard to get the right permits, to get all this stuff they were supposed to have so that they could go down. And they were going to set up this huge stage. They were going to bring a couple big bands in, have this huge celebration service, and they were going to baptize like 200 people. They, had sent out information to all their church members, to the whole city, all kinds of stuff about this giant thing they were going to do. They were thinking they were going to have a couple thousand people down there, and it was just going to be this massive celebration. And when they got down there, they went down to the area right near the beach where they were going to do the baptisms, and there was a baby seal that had crawled up on the bank right there next to where they were going to set up their stage and right where they were going to go in the water to do these baptisms. This baby seal had crawled up on the stage, or crawled up on the bank there, in the sand, and it was sitting there, and the mama seal was out in the water just swimming around. And in this culture, okay, let's be honest, the last thing you can do in the United States of America is mess with a baby seal. And so it was not 10 minutes after they discovered this baby seal that a member of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, not people eating tasty animals, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, was there, and they had cordoned off this area. They had pulled in all these federal regulators. They had brought people from the National Fish and Wildlife Service, and they literally set up this perimeter around this baby seal. This one baby seal is on the beach. It's just kind of laying there having a good old time, getting a suntan. Mom's swimming out in the ocean. But they can't go within several hundred feet of this seal, and they have these sound regulations because they're afraid if you make too much noise around this baby seal. Nothing like this had ever really happened around that area. They'd never had this situation before, but PETA, boy, they were on the game, and they had all these things going on where they couldn't raise anything above this level. Decibels, they couldn't come within this distance of the seal. They set up all these little speaker systems that was making the sound of peaceful water and seals in the background for the seal, just because if they thought if they did that, maybe the seal would just feel comfortable and hear the sound and be drawn back to the beautiful ocean that it came from. But the seal didn't. It just stayed there. Well, they didn't feel comfortable going and just saying, go away, And so they set up, and this church is going, what are we going to do? We're like in a world of hurt. They went back to all these agencies. This is all happening while their sound techs are trying to think about building a stage so they can do these concerts. This is now about, noon. They're supposed to start like 5 o'clock. They cannot figure out what to do. Well, they end up getting the people from the park service, the people from the county parks agreeing to let them set up the stage on the other end of the park, just, several hundred yards down the beach. They set up stage, and they, did some sound checks, and, they were getting a little bit of grief from PETA, but the National Park Service or National Wildlife Federation told them, we think this is okay. Meanwhile, the seal's just still enjoying life, and they look every once in a while, and there's Mama Seal out in the water having a good old time. And just about that time, every media outlet in Seattle got word of this, and all three of the major newspapers and every major TV venue shows up at this beach to do this story on this baby seal and what's going on down there. All of a sudden, this is huge news there in Seattle. This baby seal that they just don't know what to do with it is hanging out on the beach. Mama's out in the water, and they're just kind of, it has just totally messed up their day. Well, about 10 minutes before they were supposed to start the concerts, the tide started rolling up, and the seal just finally said, I've had enough. I'm going swimming. And it, they got a little video of it just kind of, and it's in the water, and it's gone. But guess what happened? Every major media was already there. And the story went from being about a baby seal to in every newspaper and on every TV venue that night, the story became about there was a seal, but this church also baptized over 200 people. And they were showing video of the bands on stage. They were showing video of people out in the water being baptized. They interviewed Mark Driscoll, the pastor of this church. They interviewed all these other people that were involved in it. And it ended up being this huge story about the goodness of God, all because of this goofy baby seal. That when they got there, they looked at it and went, this is the most annoying thing in the world. And I really believe that as we've studied Jonah, remember, God, the Bible tells us in Jonah chapter 1 that God appointed a fish. Maybe God appointed a seal. It's a pretty cool story. This is the way God works sometimes. And it's you know, fun to take a step back and see, you know, it doesn't make sense when it's happening. But when it's over, we see that God is good. And he was orchestrating the events of our lives to do what he planned to do. This is what happened with Jonah. It's a great story. If you haven't been with us, I just want to kind of recap the story of Jonah. It's a cool story about a guy who was one of God's spokesman. He's a prophet. He speaks for God. He preaches. And he really liked his own people. He liked to hang out with the Hebrew people. He liked giving them messages from God. He liked telling them that they needed to obey God, that they needed to trust God. He liked giving messages that said, listen, even though when we fail, we're God's people. He's for us. He's going to take care of us. And so this has kind of been his life, but God spoke into the life of this guy named Jonah, whose dad was a guy named Amittai. And he said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to this place. It's far away. Culture, it's totally different. A group of people that are incredibly violent. Group of people that are very, that in fact, God says their sin, their wickedness has come up before me, and I want to deal with it. Now, when we hear that message, a lot of times we think, okay, so God is sending somebody just to warn them so God can just squash them without any second thoughts. But that's never God's mode of operation. When God begins to speak towards the sin of people, his purpose is always that they would be broken by that, be changed by that, and come back to him, repent, return, to trust him. And so God tells Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach. Now, we're going to hear this call again. And what I want you to understand, we sometimes we read this and it's kind of like, oh, we'll go to Nineveh. That's kind of scary. Let me put this in contemporary, you know, our world now. Nineveh is probably real near what is now Tikrit, Iraq. And the issue was their violence. That's not a whole lot different now. The violent people of the time of Jonah, I mean, you know, it's not a whole lot different than violent people now. And here's the deal. It would be almost like God coming to somebody who's hanging out here in America and who's preaching. It would be like God coming to me and saying, all right, Mike, I know you have a good time talking to good white Christian people or good white people from your culture or even people from other cultures, but they speak English and they talk right and they're like you. And you know, they kind of have houses like you and cars like you and they drive SUVs and all this kind of stuff and they're Rams fans. Well, maybe not right now, but they're like, you know, sports and they like football and they like, you know, kids in high school and middle school and this is their life. And God would come to me and said, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pack up everything you have. I want you to go hop on an airplane. I want you to end up at Tikrit, Iraq. And I want you to start walking around the neighborhoods and saying, you guys need to cut it out. God's not happy. That's the story that's going on with Jonah. I mean, as we see him running, I want you to understand that most of us would have taken the same option he did. And Jonah goes, you know, God, I don't like your plan. And he runs from God instead of running to God's call. And he tries to get away from the presence of God. And instead of going about 500 miles to the northeast, he goes, tries to go about 2,500 miles west by boat. He pays the fare. He gets on a ship. And he gets out in the middle of the ocean or at the middle of the Mediterranean Sea on this boat full of sailors. He goes down to the bottom of the ship and he goes asleep. And as he is sleeping, the Bible tells us that God appointed a wind, that God hurled, he sent a great wind that turned into a great storm, and these sailors were helpless. They didn't know what to do. They were totally messed up, and they knew our life is no longer in our hands. The sailors begin to cry out to all their gods. They, you know, guys over here rubbing a Buddha, to, you know, idol, and the guys over here, you know, bowing to Hare Krishna, and they're all just screaming out to their different gods. Jonah, meanwhile, is asleep. And they wake him up, bring him up, and have this giant craps game. They start rolling dice to try to figure out who it is that messed up and whose God is after him. And the Bible tells us as they cast lots, as they're rolling these dice, the lot fell on Jonah. God made it very clear, Jonah's the dude. And Jonah comes to realize that God was not going to let him get away with his running, his fleeing from God's call and purpose in his life. And Jonah finally fesses up and says, hey, it was me. I'm the guy. I'm the culprit. I'm the one, the God, the only God, the one true God who created all that is, who is over all your gods. He's the one who sent the storm, and the only way to solve this is to pitch me overboard. These sailors are now afraid of Jonah. They're afraid of Jonah's God. They don't know what to do. They kind of have a moment of, we can get out of this. They start rowing even harder because they don't want to be guilty of Jonah's death. So they start rowing, but it's to no avail. And they come to the point where the only option they have is to pitch Jonah overboard. When they pitch Jonah overboard, Jonah hits the water. He's sinking very fast. And as he's sinking, immediately the wind stops. And these guys that are on a boat who are going about their business being sailors that morning are now people who fear and believe in the one true God. Even in Jonah's running, even in his totally rebelling against God, God orchestrates the occurrences of his life to reach a group of sailors that are on the deck of a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea and turn their life upside down. That's cool stuff. That's the way God works. But meanwhile, we find Jonah, he's sinking, he's tumbling underneath the water, he's falling, and his life seems to be over. And just when he thought things couldn't get any worse, he looks over and starts hearing the music. Dun-ta, 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 dun-ta. You know, and he looks over and here comes this giant fish that the Bible says God appointed. This was God's fish. It, you know, as we kind of talked about this last week, the debate over could this really happen is fruitless. It can't unless God does it. But God was at the in the middle of calling this guy and giving him a second chance, and the fish becomes the vehicle of God's grace. And this fish swallows Jonah. You know, I could just imagine for a moment he's like, I don't want to die from drowning. I don't want to die from drowning, but I'd rather die from drowning than getting eaten by that thing, you know? And so all of a sudden this fish, and he's inside this fish, you know? And you've seen the images, you know, like, you know, kind of the Pinocchio thing or some of the other, like this big old giant cavity, and there's, you know, some guy with a banjo in the back playing, you know, and, you know, you're kind of sitting in this huge cavern and, you know, they're in there having a cup of tea trying to figure out all of life's problems. That's not the stomach of a fish, okay? He's probably in something that feels like a tomb, like a casket to him. Completely dark, completely the feeling of being surrounded. But in the midst of that, chapter 2, which we talked about last week, Jonah begins to pray. It begins to sing and begins to cry out to God and begins to say, listen, God, I know that I got myself into this situation, but you have orchestrated the events of my life, and I trust you and I thank you, and I have a heart that is turning and willing to be whatever you want me to be. And then from the belly of a fish, the only prayer that we know of that ever took place from that sort of place, Jonah cries out to God in repentance. And God hears his prayer, honors his prayer, forgives him. And the last verse of chapter 2, verse 10 of Jonah says, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, this is great staging. I mean, can you imagine a couple of guys are out there, you know, they're fishing, they got their, you know, little dial a spin cast thing, and they're out there like, shh. And they're like, you know, man, we haven't caught a big fish around here in a long time. And all of a sudden they see this dorsal fin go by and this tail, and it kind of turns and it starts coming towards them. And they're out there, you know, on their little Ranger bass boat just throwing a thing. And all of a sudden they're like, dude, this is a big fish. I've got to get a bigger rubber worm. And they go back there and they're like tying this big old giant worm on. And all of a sudden they hear, bah! And this guy comes rolling out. And he goes, repent. What would you do? If that happened, I would be like, whatever caused that, I don't want to be against it. Well, this is what's going on. The Bible says it vomited Jonah. It puked Jonah up. And here's Jonah on dry ground. And basically, probably, I shouldn't say it that way, but anyway, probably the story is wanting us to understand that Jonah is probably back in Joppa. the place he left God's plan. He journeyed when he heard the voice of God to Joppa. And from Joppa, he could go northeast to Nineveh, he could go west on a boat, and he chose to go west on a boat. And he's probably right back at that point as we pick it up in chapter 3. And as we deal with this great story, if you have a Bible, turn to Jonah chapter 3. That's what we're going to be looking at. Jonah chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your row, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those pick that up, use that. If you don't have a Bible at home, or your Bible at home is maybe old, or it's in a language, a translation that's hard to understand, that's our gift to you. We'd love for you to take that. You take that and share it with somebody else. Give it to somebody as a gift that you know needs a Bible. And that Bible will be on page 658. We're going to be talking about the second chance, the God of the second chance, and how God calls Jonah again. Let me tell you some things that the book of Jonah teaches us about God. First of all, it teaches us that God is in control. We can know that the way the story is laid out, we can know that God is in control of everything. Even the choice of Jonah to run still somehow falls under the providence of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go, okay, I'm just going to rebel because God makes good things happen out of my rebellion. Listen, we will end up in the belly of a fish. It's not a good situation. But God's sovereignty, his control, even is over that. God didn't wake up, you know, the next morning going, oh, Jonah, where'd he go? I got to find him. And he's like, you know, hovering in a helicopter over that Mediterranean Sea. Oh, there he is. I didn't know where... God knew what Jonah was going to do. This did not catch Jonah off guard. We see the control, the sovereignty of God. We also find out that God speaks to people. And that's a good thing, to know that God will speak into your life if you'll listen to him. We find that God is gracious, and he's slow to judge and quick to forgive. This is one of the key themes, especially as we get to chapter 4, that's really going to come up, that God is a God of justice, but God also is a God who is slow to judge and quick to forgive. We find out that God loves people who are different from us. He loves the people who live in Tikrit in Baghdad this morning. And he loves the people who live in cultures that are not like us. And somehow, he is calling us to be involved in reaching into the lives of people who are different, because that's the kind of God he is. And he loves those people. He loves the downcast. He loves the people with really messed up lives. He loves the people who've made a mess of their life. He loves the people who are strung out on drugs this morning. He really is crazy about the people who worship other gods. He really is a God who is passionate about those who are in out-and-out rebellion against him. And part of what has to happen to any people who claim to love God is that somehow we have got to come to a place where our heart for those people really looks like God's heart for those people. We're really going to deal with that next week in a huge, huge way. And so God he loves the Gentiles and people who are different. And God will not cast us aside for unfaithfulness. That's really the story of this morning's message. And the best message of this, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses the story of Jonah as a parallel. He says, listen, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man, me, Jesus, I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And just like Jonah came out, it's a miracle, I too am going to come out of the grave. One of the great messages of the book of Jonah, one of the things that it teaches us, is that Jesus is alive. And just like Jonah becomes an image of God's salvation, he is pointing us to the greater image of God's salvation, the coming of Jesus one day. And Jesus points us to that, shows us that this is a real heart of the message. And so in chapter 3, this story picks up. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. Listen, those verses, those words ought to run chills up and down your spine, because the great story is this. Our God, the God who created all that is, the God who created you, the God who loves you deeply, is always, always a God of second chances. He is always a God who gives people a fresh start. He never casts anybody aside for unfaithfulness. He never looks at somebody and says, oh, well, you've just messed up too much. I just can't use you anymore. In fact, on one hand, we see in the Bible that God calls his people to transformation, to be different. But on the other hand, the vast majority of the people that we find in the Bible are people who have significant flaws and significant background issues and significant things that would keep us from letting them hang out with our kids, okay? Most of the people we find in the Bible have really messed up in major ways. You got a guy named Samson who will just sleep with anybody that comes by that shakes their tail a certain way. And God ends up using him in great ways, forgives him. You have David who ends up having an adulterous affair and committing murder, cold-blooded murder, becomes one of the champions of the Bible. We have a guy named Peter who just is always putting his foot in his mouth. He hung out with Jesus for 3 years, but it seems like every time you turn around, Peter is just really messing up. And then when Jesus needed him most, on the night of his crucifixion, on the night where Jesus was going to go pay the penalty for our sin and die on a cross, Peter is sneaking in behind him. People start asking Peter, hey, don't you know Jesus? And he says, no way, I don't know the guy. And eventually he literally is cussing Jesus out. These are the people we find in the Bible. We find people like Jonah who run from God. And here's the great message. God, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You and I do not have to wonder, man, I am too messed up. I can't, Mike, you don't get it. You just don't know my background. You just don't know how I've failed. You don't know the secrets in my heart that I cover with religious acts or I cover with just not letting anybody see my heart. You just don't know how many times I knew what I was supposed to do and I just flat out refused to do it. You just don't know the depth of my anguish and hurt and the brokenness and disconnect I have with God. Mike, you just don't get that. And I just want to tell you that the great story of the Bible is that God is a gracious God who does not cast people aside for unfaithfulness. He is a God of second chances. And I want you to know that as I stand up here this morning, every day I need that second chance. And my guess is that you came in here this morning needing to hear God say to you, it's okay. I love you. I'm not done with you. I want to turn your world upside down. I want to make a difference in your life. Trust me. Hear me. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. In most of my church experience, a guy like Jonah, we would have written him off and been done with him. But God never is. And he is a God who is a God of second chances. A couple months ago, I got a phone call from a girl. I've told a little bit of this story in the past, but a phone call from a girl who grew up in our youth group. She hung out with us for a couple years and was a girl who I thought was going to go do missions overseas. And all of a sudden, God was speaking into her life. She just really was trying to obey and honor God until she got to college. And then from college for the next 10 years, she absolutely pulled a Jonah. She absolutely ran from God, absolutely ended up in a relationship, ended up, you know, moving overseas, moving to a place that was totally away from here, running away from her parents and her family and the call that God had in her life and the struggles that she had with that. Kind of end up putting herself in a situation where she even kind of renounced her citizenship here and is living abroad and end up with a husband and a daughter, and then the husband ended up leaving her, and she's got the daughter. And I get a phone call. I'm in a hotel room. I never forget. I get in this hotel room. I get this phone call, and I answer the phone. And as soon as she called out her name, hey, Mike, this is, I knew exactly who it was. And I was, wow, 10 years. I've been praying for this girl. Lots of people have been praying. She goes, this is, and called out her name. And I was like, wow, what's going on? She's like, I don't know. She said, I met this guy who's a follower of Jesus, and he's speaking in my life things that only God could do. But I think back on when I ran, how could God speak to me again? What is my message to her? How do I respond to her? What do I say? It really was pretty easy. It was very easy to say, listen, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. that God is a God of second chances. And see, that for us as a church, as we talk about being Genesis Church, we're a new church in this community. We're still trying to figure out what it looks like to be a church. We love going out and serving and living our faith in the community and being a people who are just trying to be involved in the life of Eureka. One of the things that we have to come to grips with is that as a people, God is a God who does not cast aside people for unfaithfulness. And the heart of our message has to be to tell people, listen, I don't care how far you've fallen, how far you've strayed, how far away you feel, God is not done with you. You can turn to Him. You can trust Him. You may feel really messed up. You may feel like your life is totally in shambles, but God will bring you back to the place you left, and He will make your life right. And He'll talk to you again. He'll call you again. He'll change you. Our God is a God of second chances. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, here's the question. Why does God do this? There's a verse in Revelation that's an amazing verse. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. You can look it up later. It says this. It's talking, these are people who are now in heaven. And it's asking this question, how did these people overcome? What makes their life so incredible? What is it about these people that as they stand around the throne of God is just unreal? This is what the writer of Revelation, a guy named John, says. He says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not live their life even to the point of death. This is what he's saying. The people, there's going to be a time where people are going to be standing around this throne, and Jesus is going to be the one seated on the throne. What is it about these people? And it's this. They look to Jesus and the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness from the cross changed their life. But they looked at themselves and they realized, man, my life was so messed up. My life was so broken. I had nothing to offer God. And it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the cross of Jesus, and the word of their testimony, meaning that there is this story that every person has of how I didn't deserve anything God did, but God gave me a second chance through the cross. The throne of heaven, the place where people stand around this great final theater scene in the Bible, it's not about a bunch of perfect people who have things figured out. It's about a bunch of really messed up people who have a great story to tell because of the blood of the Lamb. And I hope you're hearing me. My guess is that most of us here have things that are under the surface and hidden that we're afraid if somebody really knows it, I will be discarded. And you need to hear me, God never discards for unfaithfulness. Our God is a God of a second chance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Verse 2, he says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, if you were to study this and go back to chapter 1, verse 2, the first time God spoke to him, you will find that the language, it is exactly the same with one change. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, arise, go to the great city of Nineveh, because their evil has risen up against me and proclaim against it. This time he leaves that little section about their wickedness, their violence out. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, and just go preach the message that I give you. Don't worry about what to say, just go preach the message that I give you. But the call is in exactly the same place, and it is exactly the same. And God says, listen, arise, go to Nineveh, preach to them the message I give you. In verse 3, one of the best verses in this entire book, he says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. What's going on here is that he's saying, listen, Jonah got up and left, and this is now about a 500-mile trip, and they give us 500 miles and a comma. He gets up, he arose, and he went. And a couple weeks later, probably, as he's traveling by caravan or by donkey or by foot, whatever it is, he arrives in Nineveh, and it says it was 3 days' journey. And this isn't saying, like, you know, to walk across Nineveh would have taken 3 days. The idea is there's actually two schools of thought here. One is that it was several different cities with kind of like Nineveh being the central city. Nineveh would have had walls, but there were like suburbs, okay? And so to get around all these cities and then into the middle of Nineveh would have taken you about 3 days just to kind of pop around and see everybody. But the other school of thought is this, that this is really more of a reference to a formal visit made to a key city in that time by a dignitary or by a prophet. And it was kind of a common thing that if you were a prophet and you went to a small city of little importance, you went for a day. But to go to a city like Nineveh, it was a 3 days visit, because what would happen, you would come the first day and you would find the nobles and dignitaries and you would announce who you are and the purpose of your visit. And then the second day they would get you out in communities, you would start sharing while you're there. The second day you would make your appeal in the town square. And then the third day you would clear up loose ends and get out of town. That's kind of the 3 days. I think that's what's going on. He's saying, listen, it's a 3 day deal. This is an official visit to a place of commerce that's important. And it says that Jonah got there in verse 3, and that Jonah is obeying the word of the Lord. Now, let's talk about what is right with Jonah now. Jonah, this guy who earlier ran from God, what's right about him? First of all, he has the right theology. Jonah knows the only true God and understands who he is. He also is going the right direction. He's taken a 500-mile trip to a place he's never been, to people that are not in his culture, to a group of people that he doesn't necessarily want God to forgive, but he is obeying. He also has the right practice. He is doing the right thing. He's going to do what God called him to do. But we are going to find, especially in chapter 4, that there are some things wrong with Jonah, that he still has the wrong attitude and the wrong motive. He still is hoping that he will go preach, and then he'll step back and see a lightning bolt, and Nineveh will blow up, and it'll all be done. And he's going with the wrong motive. Instead of being motivated by the love of God, he's just motivated by having to do what he has to do to get this done. But here's the deal. Sometimes, as followers of Jesus, taking a step in the right direction, even though it's not necessarily what I want, is still the right thing to do. That's kind of where Jonah is. And Jonah is headed the right direction, the great city. And in verse 4, he begins to preach. Jonah began to go out into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So on the first day, he gets in these towns, and he's doing this, you know, three-day thing. And on the first day, he gets out, and he starts preaching. Now, here's the deal. I can't say my name in less than about 4 minutes, okay? As a preacher, I know how to stand in front of people and talk for a really long time. In fact, you're probably sitting here now going, when's he going to get done? Not for a while. Just dig in, hold on, and hang with me, okay? Because I can't even say my name in less than about 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes time, okay? And to say something in 5 words, that here's this guy who is a prophet. He's a preacher. His job, his whole life is to stand in front of people and do what I do. Say, listen, I've been with God. This is what I think he's saying to you. Let me tell you my sermon. This is kind of his deal. He knows how to preach. He knows how to get up in front of people. He probably is really good at it. He knows how to, you know, he may be around some of those churches where you can get in a rhythm and just keep it going, you know, and he may even have the grunt thing going, and he knows how to bring it. And this guy has had 500 miles now to hang out on a donkey, to ride a camel, to walk, whatever it is, and to think, when I get there, what am I going to tell those people? And he is going through his mind, God's going to get him. God's going to get, oh, I've got a message from God, by gosh, God's going to get him. And he gets in the middle of the city, and in the Hebrew text, in the most English text, it's 8 words. In the Hebrew text, the sermon he preaches is 5 stinking words. 40 days, you're overthrown. This is like, I can just see this. This is like the introduction for his message. He's not going to come in and tell a cute little story about a seal. He's not going to come in and have a couple of jokes to kind of get the crowd loosened up. And he's not going to tell a personal story about being in a fish to try to get them to build rapport with him. He is going to go right at him. He's going to look at him and say, dude, God is going to take you down. And so he walks out and he's probably got this whole thing. He gets 5 words out. 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And the people lose it. They begin to cry out to God. What are we going to do about this? Jonah's 5-word sermon. What would happen one of these weeks? I walked out here and said, God's going to get you. Okay, I'm done. You guys wouldn't know what to do. The band keeps getting on because they prepare all this music. You know, they practice hard and they play. And then Mike gets up here and Mike talks for a lot longer than he should have. And they always end up having to cut a song out. And they want to sing one more song, but we want to honor your time. And they've practiced it. And I end up feeling really guilty. I sit in the back and I kind of feel bad because they work so hard on the song. And really, you guys would like to sing more and listen to me less, you know. And, you know, so, but I don't know what Nick would do if I walked out here and said, God's going to get you. And I walked off. They would be scrambling going, man, we got to come up with like four more songs. We got to sing for, or maybe we just send you home at like a, you know, 1145 or 1045, not 1145. That'd be really like 1045. And, you know, you get home and watch the Rams get, oh, they're not on TV today. They didn't sell out. Anyway, you could go home and do all kinds of things. You could clean house. And because Mike only said five words. It was a five-word sermon. Well, for Jonah, this is what happens. He walks in, says five words the first time, and it starts an awakening, a revival. Literally, God uses those five words to turn the world upside down. And here's the deal. You know, every week I do get up here and I talk, and I probably talk too long, and I'll acknowledge that. And I really try to work on it sometimes. But preaching, seeking to communicate to people what God has and is saying, is such a core part of our mission as a people. There is a trend in church life today. We live in a postmodern world where, you know, it's like nobody is the authority, and your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and we ought to just kind of, you know, not offend each other and just share ideas. And a move away from a guy standing in front of people with a Bible open, you know, pounding his fists and, you know, getting into it and talking and preaching is in some circles and some books about the church. They're saying, listen, that's old-fashioned. What we need to do is I need to come off the stage and I need to come down here. And I don't need to tell you what God's saying. I just need to kind of throw out some ideas and then have a dialogue. And let's all just talk and share. And let's all just kind of figure out what you think is right, what I think is right, and we'll just have this dialogue. And that is not the mode of the Bible. There is a very real sense in which one of the divinely, the God-oriented means for God sending his purpose into people's lives is through preaching, through people who have been a dude, a man who has been with God, stepping in front of people with a message and sharing that message using different methods. I mean, the methodology, how you do it, man. Some people are very artsy, and they can get up here, and, man, they can be very creative. I had a friend who, man, his mode of preaching, he came from the arts world. When he would get up and share things in preaching, he was just really creative. It was almost like he was putting on a one-man dramatic deal. There's other guys who are, you know, you're sweating, shouting, you know. You see some of the guys on TV, like I said, who they can get into a rhythm. I can't do that. I can't even, like, do it for a second just to pretend up here because I make a total goober myself. I have a friend who likes to preach in another church, and he actually can do it pretty well. And he's gotten up on stage a couple times, and, you know, he starts, you know, waving the hanky and chanting. You got some people who like to preach in a tie, and other people who like to preach in a shirt, and other people who would prepare to wear, you know, surfer clothes. That stuff doesn't matter. But here's the deal. It is important, wherever you go to church, whether it's Genesis or somewhere else, that you know that there is a man who loves Jesus, who is taking time to pour himself into the scriptures, so that maybe if he's up on stage for 45 minutes, you can know that at least five of those words really is from the mouth of God. Because if Jesus, if God says five words to you this morning out of my message, it is way better than hours of TV or even 45 minutes or so of a guy up here preaching to you. The goal is that somehow in my study, and I, you know, people say, what do you do all week? You know, you just sit around eating bonbons and watching Seinfeld, right? You know, that's your life. I spent, you know, for 45 minutes up here, and I'm not saying this so I can pat myself on the back and say, see what I am, you know. But I'm going to be honest, for 45 minutes up here, it's probably a 15 to 20 hour study ordeal for me. As I kind of roll into the Bible, I open the text, I study it, I got this killer Bible program that just, you know, for a preacher, just, you know, makes you, you know, you got the Tim Allen, you know, when I open up, you know, it just has all this stuff that is really cool. And I've got books, and I just love books. My favorite thing is when the Amazon guy shows up, you know, the UPS guy shows up with an Amazon package with new books. I like that. I enjoy that, and I open these books, and I go through them, and I'll read other stuff that's related to kind of where we're at, not just in the Bible, but some of the issues, and then I'll start putting things together, and I'll start thinking, well, what is this saying? How is it speaking to me, and how do I think maybe it'll speak to the people of Genesis? And I do this not so that you'll go, wow, I didn't know you did this. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because one of the issues for us as a people is that I take the responsibility very seriously. That God has called me to stand in front of you and to the best of my ability say, this is what God has said. And hopefully, as you hang out at Genesis every week, maybe at least 5 words of that are for you. If that happens, God will change you and turn your world upside down through preaching. That's what goes on here. They're preaching, and he's preaching, and he says, listen, 40 days. Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That's the context of this message. And they know that it's a message from God. It's a message that really is speaking into a couple realities about God. It's telling them there is a God who is just, who's looking at their wickedness and will deal with their sin. And as we preach, we need to be honest about the fact that God is a God who does not tolerate sin. Now, we kind of live in a culture that doesn't like that. We live in a culture that when we talk about the fact that God deals with sin and he calls people to repent and trust him, but if people don't, that he deals with sin. We live in a culture that kind of wants to reject that God, but at the heart of it, we really do want that kind of a God. We want a God who will deal with the Michael Devlins of the world. We want a God who will deal with the child pervert kind of people. We want a God who will deal with people who cold-blooded murder children or when we kind of stop and think about it, we want there to be a scales of justice. We want those people to be on the other side. We just don't really want the line to be drawn anywhere near us, right? We want a God who's just with the really messed up people. But the truth of the matter is that the story of the Bible is that I need that. I deserve that justice just like everybody. If we ignore the justice of God, we end up with a God who's like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man and, you know, Ghostbusters, you know, who's just this big, fluffy, good-feeling, always wanting to wrap his arms around you and feel good, God, but he's impotent. He cannot do anything about any situation. A God who doesn't deal with evil is a God who is helpless and hopeless. But on the other side of this, he says 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I'll tell you, this 5-word message, there is a play on words. The question you got to ask when you read it is, by whom? There ends up being 2 answers. Either God is going to allow your overthrow and your destruction, city of Nineveh, because of your evil, or God is going to overthrow your heart and change you. There's a play on words here. And there's also the message, God is just, he's going to deal with sin, but God is also a God of grace and mercy who also speaks into people's lives, calls them to trust him. And if we end up with only, you know, we have to preach this part of the message, but if we only preach if we miss this part of the message, that God is a God of grace, we end up with a harsh God who's just capricious, who's just kind of, you know, he's like the old sheriff in a Wild West movie who's just pulling his guns and popping anybody for any reason at any time, and we don't end up with the God of the Bible who's slow to anger, quick to forgive, and gracious. And the messages we preach has to be about the real God who doesn't tolerate sin, but is a God who has offered grace through his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's what Jonah says. Jonah says, listen, yet 5 days, or 40 days, and you're going down. God's going to get you. And look at what happens. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Everything from here on goes from that. That's the key words. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They placed their faith in God. As a result, they called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So the people, 5-word sermon. God's going to take you out. Oh, what do we do? We need to trust Jesus. We need to trust God. They believe God. And the way that they demonstrate this belief is that they show true repentance. They show that I'm really turning from the evil that was my life, and I am believing and trusting God and God alone. They do this by some outward demonstrations. It says they proclaimed a fast. They decided we're not going to eat for a few days because we just need to focus on God. The act of not eating in a fast doesn't get you closer to God. What gets you closer to God in a fast is the fact that you take that time to fast, to focus on the God who is calling you. They say, listen, we're not going to eat. We're not going to drink for a few days. We're going to put on sackcloth. Sackcloth in the Bible is basically would be like us putting on a burlap bag. It would be like us taking off our other clothes and grabbing a burlap bag. You know, remember the old sack races you used to do when you were a kid? Taking one of those, cutting a head hole and a couple arm holes and wearing it for a few days. That shows, first of all, I am wearing just, I'm going to get rid of anything that shows class distinction, that shows my own wealth or my own goodness or how I feel about me. And I'm going to put on something that's just kind of the lowest common denominator, but it also is very uncomfortable. And every time I feel this itchiness and feel this discomfort in wearing this, it is going to be a reminder to me that I need to turn from myself. They put on sackcloth. They proclaimed a fast. It says, verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So now, the word of this, all of a sudden, word of mouth, they're going around, man, they're saying, listen, this is what this prophet said. You've got to get this staging. You've got to understand what's going on here, because there's actually several things in Nineveh that led up to this. More than likely, based on historical records, just before Jonah showed up, there was a total solar eclipse. Okay, so in ancient world, if the sun goes away, oh my gosh, God's taking us out. We're in trouble. They also, the city at this point in time, had a lot of political unrest. Their king wasn't very strong. They were kind of at the mercy of some nations around them, and they had gone through a time of pestilence where there was a famine. But the greater thing is this: that there are some good rabbinic Hebrew sources that indicate that the word about Jonah reached the city before Jonah got there. Now let's take a look at Jonah. Jonah is a Hebrew, dark skin, olive skin, but here's the deal, dude. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. A belly of a fish has acids in its stomach that probably had bleached the hair and the skin of this guy, pretty white. Now, I'm a fisherman, and I know that if I go fishing and I catch a few fish, my hands stink for a week. This dude has been in the belly of a whale for 3 days, or belly of a fish. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't care how much, you know, right guard the dude tried to use, how much Axe body spray he's carrying around. He's not getting rid of the smell. And this is what goes on, man. This little dude who has Dennis Rodman blonde hair now, who is like really ashen white in the midst of a bunch of olive-skinned people, walks into the middle of the city and says, God's taking you out. These people go, if you said it, dude, I believe it. And now the word reaches the king. They get the message of Jonah to the king. And the king rises up from his throne, puts on sackcloth. He sits in ashes. It's an ancient sign of, I don't deserve anything from God. If people ask me, you know, with children, you know, a kid says, well, I've trusted Jesus, I've come to Christ. How do you know that it's true? And one of the things I look for is, does this kid really come to the point where they understand their sinfulness and their absolute need for grace? I'll never forget with Andy. My son kept coming to us. He was 6, 7, 8. I need Jesus. We'd talk to him. He'd say, well, I just want it. I want everything Jesus. I want eternal life. I want to go to heaven. We would defer him. That's great. We appreciate that. You keep trusting and seeking Jesus, and someday you will know he's speaking to your heart. We were at a camp when he was 7 years old. Now, this guy had preached, and I don't even remember what he preached, but I remember my son coming around the corner of this this little worship facility where we did this worship service after this guy had preached. He came out, he was just boohooing. Now this, my son is so straight. My son doesn't cause any trouble. He is a pleaser. He will do anything I ask. He'll do it with a smile on his face. And this is who he was at 7 years old. He comes around the corner going, "I am so wicked. My life is so messed up, and I just don't deserve anything from God, and I just need him. I am desperate. I got to have Jesus." And we're like, all right, there it is. That's what's happening with these people. They believed God. What happened? They looked at themselves. They put on sackcloth. They're sitting in ashes. They are fasting. And the king even decrees in this verse, listen, we're so bad, we even need to put sackcloth on our animals, on our livestock. So here's these cows running around with burlap bags, little chickens with little bitty burlap bags running around. I mean, he's like, and look at this. In verse 9, he says, the king is speaking in this decree. He says, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He says, listen, I just hope God will be cool with us. I believe what God's saying. We're in trouble. We need him desperately. We read this story. I just want to kind of close with a couple thoughts about this. Does God do this sort of thing where a whole city turns upside down? Because it seems kind of unreal. But I want to tell you that the truth of the matter is that there are countless stories of when God has done this sort of thing, even in our own contemporary history. In the late 1500s, through a guy named Martin Luther, he puts this document on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany, called the 95 Theses. And it turned all of Germany, all of Europe, all of the Western world on its ear as people began to come to true faith in Jesus in just masses. And you and I are directly influenced by that. In the United States in the 1740s, America had kind of got our start, but as a country, the early 1700s were a time where as a country, our nation kind of went downhill morally really, really fast. There's a number of people that we could talk about that led to this, but there's a time period that's called the First Great Awakening, which, in our current American history books, they just kind of gloss over. But if you study people who really study history, they will tell you that the First Great Awakening is probably the most significant time period other than the coming of the first pilgrims and the shaping of who we were as a nation going into the Revolutionary War. And most of it centered around this guy named Jonathan Edwards. I'd challenge you sometime to study Jonathan Edwards, to read some things he wrote. Jonathan Edwards, I remember reading one of his sermons as a freshman in high school in the freshman English class called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And my teacher pictured Jonathan Edwards as this Bible-shaking, shouting, passionate guy who just like held people over hell and, on wires, just dangling them there as he shouted. And that led to a lot of emotionalism. And as I began to study Jonathan Edwards, I found out there wasn't anything, that was the farthest thing from the truth. Jonathan Edwards was an intellectual. He wore these little, round glasses on the end of a pointy nose. And he stood behind this huge pulpit. And he read his sermons from a manuscript in a monotone for hours. Okay, I get a little passionate up here. But once again, those of you who are craving the five-word sermon, what if I came out with a big old giant thing next week and for like 2 hours I just read a paper to you in a monotone voice? You'd probably be like, dude, I'm not coming back. And this is what's nuts about it. While he is reading these sermons in a monotone, people in the audience begin to cry out to God in desperate need. And literally, in several months, thousands upon thousands of people in New England, starting in Northampton where he was, and spreading to Boston and then all over. And it ends up being something that sweeps all of known America at that point in time. And it becomes really one of the real instigating factors that led to the Revolutionary War and some other things. And God turned our nation upside down. It's a guy named Evan Roberts who lived in Wales in 1904. And in this time, Wales was just they were far from God as a people. And Evan Roberts is in a service, and a guy said, we need to pray prayers like this. Lord, bend us. And this fire just kind of brewed in Evan Roberts' heart. And he came to the front of this service, fell on his face, and said, he cried out this prayer, Lord, bend me. Not bend us, bend me. And Evan Roberts begins to go out and just tell his story. And everywhere he goes, next thing you know, little big places like this, the whole town would come hear him. As the whole town would come hear him, they would all turn to God. In 6 months, 100,000 people in Wales gave their life to God, trusted him, turned the whole nation upside down. There were towns that literally, they were, you know, the bars were closing because nobody was coming. Nobody was drinking, and getting drunk and losing their mind. The courts, the judges were sitting around with nothing to do. Literally. I mean, they started wearing it. They called them white gloves. A white glove judge was a judge who had no cases to rule. They would go months without any cases to rule. The police officers were so bored that they started forming quartets and choruses that would go sing at the revival meetings. This is what they were paying their police to do, to sing. And this all came about because this one dude said, Lord, bend me. Now, here's the deal. What I'm telling you is this. Our mission as a church, our passion is to say yes to God and the call of God, to preach the clear message of a God who deals with sin, yes, but is gracious, and call people to trust Jesus, and then believe that God is going to use us. I mean, we're here because we just really believe God wants to do something cool in Eureka like he's done in those places. That's his business. But we as a people are going to keep going. We're not just about gather a bunch of people like us so we can rub elbows with people who walk like us and talk. We want to be people who just kind of live our faith in this community and tell them, listen, God's there. He's a God of second chances. Trust him. And we hope and pray that God will hear that message, and people will hear that message, and they will say, I need Jesus desperately. And they'll turn to him. And we are hoping that people will join us in that mission. That's what we as a church are all about. We were people who needed a second chance, got it. Now we have that message to tell other people. And as we go, maybe in God's providence and grace and purpose, he'll use us at times like he used Jonah, where it just becomes a time where it's just crazy what God does. And you can't say anything, but God did that. That's what we hope here. And in verse 10, the chapter closes. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, and he relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. God forgave Nineveh. And someday we're going to be hanging out in heaven. There's going to be a bunch of Ninevites. Some dude who was standing on a street corner who heard a 5-word sermon and said, can you believe what that guy just said? We need Jesus. And it turned a city upside down. Jonah, who has a wrong heart, still obeys, and God does something unbelievable. That's just a cool message. That's what I want to leave you with. I'm going to pray. Bands can come out. Like always, I'm late. Dang it. But I hope you're challenged that God is good. He's gracious. He is slow to judge, quick to forgive. He is a God of second chances. And that we as a people are on a mission, just like Jonah is, to share that with the world around us. God, we love you, praise you. Just ask you to speak to us this morning and move in our heart and call us to something that is bigger than who we are. In your name I pray. Amen.